So we'll start with Psalm 57. It's page 477. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
The setting of the psalm is contained in this short passage that you can see on the screen, 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 to 2. David departed from there, that's from Philistine territory, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Let's pray as we come to God's word. You can see we're coming to the table as well after that, but let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that the rules of the Lord are true, as your word says, and in keeping them there is great reward. Father, please show us the glorious truth of your word this morning, and would you grow us in our keeping of them, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in life, when the walls close in through perhaps pressure of events, through uncertainty, through loss, our tendency is to focus on those walls, isn't it? The grim presence of them, their claustrophobic nature and pressure that they give to us. But in this psalm, God's anointed sees beyond those walls to the steadfast God. And he calls God's people here, the people of God's anointed one, to follow his example and find the same comfort. The background of the psalm we've just seen is given in that superscription, which is what we call the bit that comes before verse 1. It's not added by the editors, it's in the Bible, it's part of the Bible text. And much of that musical information there in the heading is a bit obscured to us. We don't really know what a miktam is or how that tune, Do Not Destroy, went. Can't play you that this morning. But the thing that is clearer is the events that lie behind this psalm. It's linked with the time when David fled from Saul in the cave. And the most likely event being referred to is the one that we read, that I'm putting back up on the screen there. And that was soon after David had become very clear that Saul was definitely out to get him, and he fled. He fled first to live with the priests in a town, and then Saul came and killed all those priests, and then he went to the Philistines, and now he's in this cave. It's like he's gone deeper and deeper down into the ground. And it's where David first gathers to himself all these people you can see there on the screen, his family, but also a whole load of misfits and miscreants, by the looks of it. Those in distress and in debt and bitter in soul. Those sort of people you want with you when you're trying to start a movement. 400 of them in total. That's who the Lord provides for David at this time. So Saul is typically roaming free out there with no less than 3,000 proven military men. That's the number often given to Saul's army. David has these 400 oddballs. Now, caves are all very well, aren't they, in some situations. Maybe you've been to a beach. We had some fun with caves on our holiday this summer. But it's less the case when you're in them because of fear for your life. That's not so fun. And crammed in with this lot, I guess. So the psalm has the setting of a great cave, one that is large enough to hold hundreds of people. You can still see some of those caves in Adullam today. But the cave is very much a picture, I think, in this psalm as well, perhaps in the whole Bible as well, of something else, of defeat, failure, even of death, the lack of light, the dank darkness, the echoing drip, drip, drip from the ceiling. You know, it's like being buried in the ground. It's akin, really, to Jonah inside the great fish. It is tomb-like. In the cave. The walls have definitely closed in for David. Well, that's the setting. What about the theme of the psalm? Well, it starts with David sheltering in God for mercy and protection under what he calls God's wings. He likens his situation to sheltering from a storm under these wings, like a storm of destruction raging outside, and he's cowering under God's protection. But he's also surrounded, verses 4 and 6, by what he calls lions and fiery beasts. This is figurative language about those who want to do him harm. Yeah, Saul, we can see, would fall into that category. But also some of the people around him. We know at a point not much later than this, many of them will want to stone David. He's got people close to him as well that he has trouble with. Daniel is known for being in the lion's den, but so figuratively is David. The psalm is also marked by this astonishing determination not to lose sight of the glory of God. Do you notice those two verses that repeat the same line? Verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth," that line that we started our service with. And verse 11, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth." It's like an Old Testament version of the Lord's Prayer. David, although his basic situation hasn't changed, and the first time he says that is right in the heart of him talking about the harm that is against him, he still prays this. He prays a version of "Hallowed be your name," just as Jesus calls us to begin our prayers with. Now, there are a number of ways you can sort of discern a bit of structure in this psalm, which isn't a complete technical irrelevance. So structure does often guide us to the main point of a passage, doesn't it? You could see it in three parts, verses 1 to 3, you know, David taking refuge in God, and verses 4 to 6, the threats against him, and verses 7 onwards, his heart of worship. You could see it like that. You could base it around those repeated phrases in verse 5 and 11, perhaps land on those. You could perhaps divide it up according to the Selahs. You notice that little word in verse 3 and verse 6. We don't really know what it means, but we sometimes think it's probably some sort of marker, maybe a pause for emphasis, although it's agreed that doesn't really help us with the structure particularly well in this psalm. What I want to do is pick up on a word which appears no less than 4 times in the psalm. Twice about God, twice about the psalmist. Can you see what it is? A word that appears 4 times, twice used about God, twice about the psalmist. It's there in verse 3, first of all, near the end of verse 3. It's twice again in verse 7, again in verse 10. What's the word? It's the word steadfast. Steadfast. So it's used about God twice. End of verse 3, God will send out his steadfast love. And verse 10, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens. But it's also used about David himself. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. So I want to use this to sort of summarize the message from this psalm like this. The steadfast God makes possible the steadfast heart. Steadfast God, either side, there's 2 references, make possible the steadfast heart. It's important that we note that it's not the same word in our in the Bible. In our English translation, of course, it is the same word. It's steadfast. But there are 2 Hebrew words. One for God's steadfastness and one for the human variety. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. We're bound to think that God's steadfastness is way beyond and different from ours. So the word used for the steadfastness of God is this word, hesed. And it's quite a common word in the Old Testament. Typically is translated steadfast love. When you read that, that's the word behind it, hesed. And it really means God's complete faithfulness to his loving, his good, his perfect covenant promises. It comes from a heart that is kind and seeks our good. That's the word behind the steadfast word in verse 3 and verse 10. The other steadfast word in verse 7, which he uses for himself, David uses for himself, is this other word, kun, which is about being stable or steady in life or secure or established, something like that, referring to a sort of steadiness of life. Now, I think it's right to say that chesed is a real initiative-taking steadfastness. It comes from God, despite who we are. And kun is very different. Kun is, you could say, responsive, because it comes from us only insofar as we come into contact with the God who is steadfast. It's very much our response to him. So important to see, these are different words lying behind these steadfast words. God is steadfast. David talks about being steadfast, but in a different responsive way. And what I want to do is to see what this psalm says about the steadfast God, and therefore how that can bring about a steadfast heart in us. Well, first of all, let's see that God is characterized by mercy and protective love. He's characterized by mercy and protective love. Verse 1, be merciful to me, David says. O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the storms of destruction pass by. This is quite a common picture in the Old Testament. You recognize this from many psalms, from Ruth as well, from a number of places. But just think again, this is how God wants to relate to us. He has chosen the mother bird covering its chicks with her feathers as a common Bible example of how he wants to relate to us. You might think, well, hold on a minute, David. What do you mean? Yeah, you're in the shadow of something. You're in the shadow of a cave. It's not feathery. It's hard rock above your head. Don't you realize your situation? But David recognizes, you know, the shadow of your wings. That's figurative language. It comes in many forms. That protection comes in many forms. And we need to learn to recognize that, recognize the shelter of God's wings in many forms. And he's doing that here. Maybe you're aware as well that this is language that Jesus used tearfully over Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. In other words, God is willing, but we are not. Jesus longs. Jesus longs for us to find safety and protection in him. We might think, well, protection from what? I don't have Saul chasing me and trying to take my life. Primarily, looking at the whole Bible, we should say it's protection from this. It's protection from the coming judgment. From the judgment that we deserve and that we can do nothing about because we're sinners in the hands of a righteous God. God doesn't promise us protection from the various trials in life. You know that. You're experiencing it right now in many ways. But he does promise protection for the soul of everyone who finds safety in Christ crucified. Colossians 3:3 talks of Christians being those who have died in Christ, in other words, and whose life is now hidden or safe with Christ in God. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking I can come to church and get some sort of magic fairy dust to be, floated over me to protect me from life's harms. Well, no, actually, if you follow the Good Shepherd and follow the Lord Jesus, he'll take you into trouble. That's one thing you can be guaranteed. If you follow the one who is persecuted, you'll share his persecution. And he will also lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. But it will be with him, and it will be under his wing. And it will be towards that table that he sets before us. Now, clearly, coming under the shadow of God's wing is an expression of need, isn't it? It's an expression of humility and recognition that I need God's protection. I need God's refuge. And the steadfast heart only finds its stability under that wing. Now, the greatest of people, the greatest of cultures in our world, we only understand ourselves rightly when we first bow in lowliness to the Most High. I remember flying over America a few years ago. First time we did that with our children, so they were quite young. And one of them looked out and said, "Oh, Dad, look down there." And right down there through the clouds, we could see, it looked like a model city with skyscrapers just poking up through. It was New York. It's so impressive, isn't it? New York, it looks so big and so grand. And yet, you know, God sees us like we saw New York City. The greatest people, the greatest cultures are small. The king is great who knows his smallness. That's what largely made David a great king. Coming under the wings of a steadfast God is the first step towards being able to say, my heart is steadfast. So the steadfast God, first of all, is characterized by mercy and protective love. Secondly, he's characterized by sovereign knowledge of our end. Look at verse 2, second half of it. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. More literally, it's to God who completes for me. It's about completion. David has his jitters at various times, but basically he is sure that, to quote from Philippians, he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion. That's what he's expressing here. That's a reason for steadiness when you're sure of the end. Now, Christians, you need to be reminded of this glorious truth here, that he promises to complete what he began in you. That is a knowledge that contributes to steadiness of heart. Steadfast God is characterized by mercy and protective love, sovereign knowledge of our end. Thirdly, he's characterized by active, heaven-sent salvation. Verse 3. Now, David has already called God Most High in verse 2, higher than every earthly throne, Saul, the Philistines, and so on. And verse 3, he says, he, God, will send from heaven and save me. David knows that God is a rescuer from heaven to earth. He knows that from experientially, he knows that because he faced Goliath down, and he knows that only God could have done that. He knows that only God could have rescued him from the threats from Saul. You know, remember when God put Saul and all his men, all thousands of them, in a deep sleep and enabled David to walk right up to Saul. He knows that God has saved him from heaven. And as we look at his words now, I mean, just look at those, verse 3, first line. Think about what we're about to remember at the table. God has done this. He has sent from heaven his son to save. That is who God is. David knew that. How much more can we know that as we look back at Christ and know that God has sent his son to save us from heaven? Steadfast heart is marked by confidence in God's ability to save from heaven. So three things so far we're seeing in this psalm: God's mercy and protective love, his sovereign knowledge of our end, his ability to save from heaven. There's more in verse 3. The steadfast God is characterized by right judgment. He will right all wrongs. Look at verse 3. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. And a similar thing in verse 6, where the second half of it, David says, they dug a pit in my way, in other words, a trap for my feet, but they've fallen into it themselves. Now, he's not just describing a silly accident. Oh, weren't they stupid to do that? The implication is that God has turned their plans on their head against them. And David is sure that when all is said and done, there will be no such thing as injustice at all at the end. We see it all around us. We think it's the norm. But do you believe God's word, which tells us that God is the judge and he will do these things, and there will be a final judgment where there will be no untied up thread, no loose threads that God has not failed to bring to complete justice? Those who trample God's anointed will all be brought to shame. Those who set traps for God's anointed and for his people, it will all be turned on their heads. Every person currently persecuting a Christian anywhere around the world, any corner of the globe, any point of time, they will face God's perfect justice. And the Christians themselves will not be brought to shame. They will be brought into glory. There's a man currently still in prison in China who knows this very well. Pastor Wang Yi was imprisoned in 2018. And at that point, he wrote to the Chinese authorities just before he was arrested. And he talked to them about a higher authority than even their authority, and warned them, I quote, that those who hold me in prison will be detained by angels. The person who interrogates me will eventually be interrogated by Christ. And he described to them the impact on him. He says this: with this in mind, the Lord has made me sympathetic and sad towards those who are trying and who are holding me. Ask the Lord to use me and give me patience and wisdom to bring the gospel to them. See how the justice of God makes that suffering pastor steady. We should pray for Wang Yi that he would keep a steadfast heart in his steadfast God. David knew this. Pastor Wang Yi knows it. What about you? Do you know this steadfastness of God, that he will right all wrongs? And is that shown in your day-to-day life? Is there a level of stability that's brought about by this truth? Steadfast God is characterized by this love, by this knowledge, by this salvation, by this right and perfect judgment. And then fifthly, he's characterized by steadfast love and faithfulness. This is verses 3 and 10. God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. Second half of verse 3. Verse 10, the same themes are there. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. There's that chesed word in those two verses. David, with his eyes of faith, doesn't just see the walls of his cave. He sees the ceiling of heaven. He sees a God with the most warm and trustworthy love towards sinners. This is a point about being confident, not so much in God's ability, but God's character. God is not sort of boringly predictable. He's not saying that. It's not a faithfulness that is negative, never changing. He is the same in one wonderful sense. He never backtracks on his promises. He never acts irrationally or unfairly. And this chesed, well, it seemed impossible. How can God give us life when we sin? That's how we might look at it. How can he love and be faithful to his promises? Well, of course, the table provides the answer right in front of us, doesn't it? Because Jesus coming, God's Son from heaven, just stretches the idea of chesed beyond what it could possibly be imagined to describe. God gives his own Son, whom he loves, to fulfill his promise and take the judgment so we can receive his love and his freedom and his forgiveness. David sees this aspect of God's character. He sees it all the way from a cave, hundreds of years before Christ. Well, how much more can we see it now? The steadfast God is characterized by steadfast love and faithfulness. And then, sixth and last, the steadfast God is characterized by being worthy of all praise. Now, this is, of course, those two verses, verses 5 and 11, the repeated phrase, but many of the verses as well, from 7 to the end. Verse 5. In fact, let's read verse 5 together. If you've got it there, it's the same as verse 11, so whichever one you read doesn't matter. Verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So like an Old Testament Paul and Silas singing in their Philippian jail, David sings in his prison cave. And notice that verse 5, it arrives at a really surprising point, doesn't it? Right in the middle of a description about his enemies, he just bursts out, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." You know, like that Lord's Prayer that I've referred to already, Jesus says, however you're feeling at the time, you start with this, "Hallowed be your name." Because David knows that his greatest need is actually for God to be glorified. We can be even more sure of that because we know that the cross is simultaneously the place of Jesus' glorification. He refers to it as the place where he is glorified, particularly in John's gospel. It's also the place of our salvation. We sing about that. We affirm that what is for his glory is also for our good. David knows that the glorification of the steadfast God brings about steadfast hearts. So be exalted, O God. Don't stop praising, thinking that I'll praise when things are changed and things are different. No, start with that. because that is what makes a steadfast heart. Six aspects, therefore, of the steadfast God, which make possible steadfast hearts. An objection and an illustration. Isn't stability a little bit kind of, why do we want to aim at that? Isn't that a bit boring, a bit unnatural? It's not me, it's not my personality. Maybe David could say that, but it's not my personality. We need to understand it properly. Think of a weather vane. I like the example of a weather vane. I think it could be helpful. You know, there's things on tops of buildings that move in the wind and show the direction of the wind. A good weather vane moves. It doesn't just stay completely rigidly still. It hovers, it jumps around according to the wind, but ultimately it responds to the direction of the wind and has its direction basically set by the prevailing wind. And therefore it's helpful. You look up at it, okay, that's the direction of the wind. And like a working weather vane, David's life is reflecting who God is. There's a correlation. The steadfast God is the one who is making a steadfast heart in David. Now, a weather vane that's all over the place is not a lot of good, is it? It bears no correlation to the wind. And also, a weather vane that never, ever moves at all, and he's only pointed in one direction. Well, there's only one reason for that. It must have rusted up. What we're not talking about here about a steady heart is not being rusted up. It doesn't equate to that. It means letting the wind of God set my direction. I might jump around a bit, finding the point, but I'm letting the steadfast God be reflected in me. Maybe the weather vane is a helpful way to think about that. A qualification, though, as well. Sometimes the storms don't pass by, do they? I mean, it's fair enough to talk about David having the storms pass by and Saul didn't catch him at that point. But as I've referred to, God does take us through the valley of the shadow of death. We will lose loved ones, we'll know disappointment, tears, and grief, as the hymn says. But not destruction, till the storms of destruction pass by. And we've touched on this before and just noticed that the preservation of David in this period is, I think, teaching us a point about God's preservation of his people, but in a particular sense, not in a physical sense. He doesn't promise to our bones won't be broken and knees sprained and all that sort of thing. But in this sense, I'm quoting Martin Luther. It is understood, figuratively, that Christ and the Christians, though they might suffer and be killed after the flesh, yet always escape with their soul unharmed and are never captured as the Lord promised. Then he refers to that verse in Matthew about the body being killed but the soul not. So in his cave, David doesn't just see the impenetrable rock of the cave, that claustrophobia of his natural prison. He sees all of this. He sees what we see in Psalm 57. He sees the heights of heaven and the glory of God. He sees a steadfast God. And so he is able to have a steadfast heart. And we're invited to join David in looking beyond the walls that close in. Maybe there's one of those characteristics, if I flick back to them, that particularly stand out to you that you think, I need to see that one again. I've lost sight of that aspect of God's steadfast character. I need to take hold of it and let that change my view of my circumstances. What sort of weather vane are we being? Are you hovering around the truth as we should, letting God's steadfastness direct my point, my direction? Are you showing something of the steadfastness of God in the direction that I'm pointing? Am I unhealthily rusted in place, not moved at all by him? Let's pray that this lesson that David learned, we would continue to learn. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open, because we're going to read the psalm together in a moment before we break bread together. But let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you that in a world where nothing really seems steadfast at all, perhaps many things that we once thought were solid and secure prove not to be, thank you that you alone are. Thank you that you invite us to share something of your steadfast nature in our situations, to mirror something of your glory. Father, we pray that would be true in us, that you'd help us to take hold of who you are. Let that shape who we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.